the pastor in welcoming into this service all of you who have come from afar, and the local people who have been present and are present this evening in these services. He's talking about remembering, looked at me. I don't remember the flood. But I do remember when President McKinley was shot and Teddy Roosevelt became President of the United States. That was in 1901. So my memory goes back pretty well to the beginning of this century. I've seen a lot of changes. And about everywhere in the world, in the things that do change. But I thank God, there are some things that do not change. We have the same God, same kind of churches, same gospel, same way of salvation, same destiny of men that we had then and from the beginning. I forgot to look at my watch last night, and I'll tell a little story about the watch business. A little Catholic boy went to church with the little Baptist friend of his. He never had been to a Baptist church. Everything that took place, the little Catholic boy had asked his little Baptist friend, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" They'd tell him. Way long after a while, the preacher took out his watch, looked at it, laid it down. The little boy said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Nothing." I plan to talk not more than 45 minutes, and that'll bring us up to 10 minutes till 9. I begin where I came to in the message yesterday evening. That was that the church was begun during the personal ministry of Christ, and with my entreaty to you to never concede anything other than our church, Lord's Church, was organized before Pentecost. The church is a local organization. There's a vast difference between the family of God, which I judge to include all of the saints. The church is part of that family. But it is a chosen and select group from the family, constituted into the church. It's made up of people you can see. They meet in a place where you can go. They sing songs you can hear. And it's local in every sense of the word. There's, to my knowledge, nothing in these holy verses teach us that the church is a universal, invisible thing that you can't see, and that everybody that's saved is born into that great, invisible church. I don't believe that. The Lord organized one church. They met in a place. It could be seen. The seven churches of Asia were independent organizations by name in a particular place. And it's peculiar that in the second and third chapters of Revelation, where we deal with these seven churches, when one is dealt with, no reference is made to another. Everyone is independent from all of the others. In the opening salutation, I hope that wouldn't happen. all of the epistolary letters, it's to the church at a certain place. And it's more than one unto which the letter is addressed, to the churches. So, my position is that the church is a local, visible organization. Pastors asked me to speak on the marriage of the Lamb while I'm here, and if I do, it'll be the last service. And I'll try to tell you how I think that all of the churches are constituted into one after the resurrection. But until then, they're all local bodies. The church is sovereign under God. It's not an absolute sovereignty. An absolute sovereignty can make laws, but the church can't make any laws. God is the overruling power and providence. But in all of the activities of a local congregation of true Baptist church, the government is democratic. As members of the congregation, everyone stands on equality, including all of the officers and the pastor. As a member of the church, he has no authority above any other member of the church. But in his office, he does have. So they all stand on equality, equal privileges, equal voice, equal vote, and equal in every way, and independent, and its government democratic. What if one of the other churches in this area would come over here to tell you people how to run your business? I don't know what you'd do, but I know what to do down home to tell you some of your business, how we run our business. We run our own business. Church has but one head. That head is Jesus Christ. It has but one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. It has but one lawgiver. That lawgiver is Jesus Christ. And the church, each one is as much a church, complete, as if it were the only one in the world. And all true churches are the same kind and stand on equality and attend to their own affairs. The church has two ordinances. I consider these very briefly. Baptism, both of these are pictorial ordinances. They picture something. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also of our death to sin, the burial of the old life, and to rise up to walk in a new life. The Bible says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If in baptism we put on Christ, then baptism as an ordinance shows us in Christ. That's baptism. The Lord's Supper. The Lord took the bread and broke it, gave it to them, and told them to eat it. He took the cup and gave it to them and said, "Drink it. This is the blood of my New Testament, or blood of the New Testament." And when we eat the bread, and he said, "I am the bread of life," as a pictorial ordinance, it shows his death, he says, to become, and it pictures Christ in us. When he said, "This is my body and my blood," and we take that, and he said in John, I believe, chapter 6, about eating his flesh in that sense. So these two great ordinances, one to show us in Christ, and the other to show Christ in us. The church has two officers. Offices. The office of pastor don't belong to the preacher. It belongs to the church. It may be vacant, but the office is still there. So also the office of deacon. The offices are in the church. The laws by which the occupants to be governed are written in the laws of the New Testament. I'm going to digress to say this. It's a pity that too many preachers usurp authority that don't belong to them. They overstep the bounds of the authority that is given, and that's true of the deacons also. It is a fact that when one is called of God, ordained scripturally by a true church, chosen and elected by a congregation to fill the office of pastor, then he is the overseer of the flock. He is the teacher. And as long as he is scriptural in what he does, what he says, under the law of God, the church is obligated to obey him. But if he digresses from what his duties and responsibilities are, my position is they're not obligated to obey him. The pastor is the pastor of the whole church, including the deacons, as much as any other of the church members. I hope we don't have any of it in any of our churches, but I know instances where I think that the deacons think they're in charge of the pulpit and the preacher. But that's not so. The pastor's pastor of the deacons, and they're subject to him more so than they may think, according to the book. I pass now to the last thought in that field. The church has the truth. Has the message that God would have delivered. The Lord used wisdom in the fact that he did not give the church a name. He never named it. If he had named it, every group that constitutes themselves into a church would take that name and claim that they are the church of the living God. He called people many things. He said, my disciples, my flock, my little children, and beloved. And he addressed them in many ways. But nowhere did he give the church a name as such. And I think that's a part of wisdom on God that he did not do so. But he did give marks of identification by which the true church can be identified any place, any time in the world, in any age of the world. And I want to note a few of these identifying marks, and I've already considered a few of them. The church is local and independent. Everyone independent of the other. Now we have folks that call themselves independent Baptists. There's not a church in the world any more independent than the one of which I am a member. But we have fellowship with other churches. So the church is a local and independent organization as one of the evidences of it being a true and scriptural church. Not only that is true, that it is local, and its functions. Other of these identifying marks, I'll note here, I have it here and I've kind of lost it, is the two ordinances, the two officers, and then it has particular doctrines, and I note a few of these. the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You know, far more than 50% of the preachers call themselves Christian preachers that will go into the pulpit next Sunday morning don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't believe in blood atonement. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But the true doctrines, that is the mark of the identification of the true church, is the blood redemption or atonement by Jesus Christ in His death. My position on that is that it died for all men, not for an elect group, as some brethren teach. I think He died for all. Then another mark of identification is salvation by grace, through faith. There's no other way of salvation except by the grace of God. And we come into possession of it by surrendering ourselves to Him in the trustful faith that He is the Son of God. Then another thing is the first appearance or the preservation of the saints. Most people in the world believe that you can lose your salvation. All churches that teach salvation by works, insofar as I've been able to determine in church history, also believe in apostasy. And only such as believe in salvation by grace do not believe in apostasy. So our belief, the doctrine of our faith, and the perseverance of the saints is one of the marks. Another is a literal heaven and a literal hell. Somewhere, all of the time, in all of the ages of the world, there have been groups of people constituted and associated together as a true church by which it can be determined that they are a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to trace our lineage by the name Baptist. We weren't called Baptist until 1641. We'd been called many things before that. But by these marks of identity that's fixed in God's holy word, we can determine whether or not a church is a true church or not. I was very deeply impressed by your conference in dealing with the situation that where the baptism of this particular person was called in question, that you wanted to be certain that her baptism was scriptural. And by those things, we can tell. The church was baptized in the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They had been told by the Lord to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. There was a 10 days period that wasn't the gospel preached, the message of the gospel preached. They met there in that upper chamber in those 10 days. The evidence is they held a conference and fill the vacancy in the apostolic office that had been vacated by Judas Iscariot, an elected Matthias, but they didn't preach any. But on the day of Pentecost, being baptized in the Holy Ghost, they came under the power and the dominion of the Holy Ghost. I preached the missionary sermon at Wichita, and I made a discovery that you might have found a long time ago, that God never has entrusted carrying of His message to any person other than that that was under His supervision. In the beginning, God Himself controlled the mission work in the world. Then the Lord controlled it. When He leaves the world, He leaves the Holy Spirit in charge of it. So He has not instructed the message of the way of life independently from the government and the supervision, leadership, and power of God over it. So the church has the Holy Spirit as the comforter that was to come, whose duty is to deal with the ungodly of the world, to convict them of their sins, of righteousness, and of judgment. But in the church, the Lord said that when the Comforter is come, He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said. And He also said that the Holy Spirit will guide you in the way of all truth. So every act of ours as a church is not to be performed independent of the supervision and guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of difference in a message, a sermon preached by a man that's been ordained to preach, that preaches an intellectual sermon and not empowered by the Spirit of God. People are likely to preach themselves and not Christ. And to be effective in the office of a pastor, he must be under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and preach Christ with Himself in the background. So the Holy Spirit is the director of the affairs from the pulpit to the pew. And He's to be the leader and guide in all of our activities. Beginning with Pentecost, there was a great change wrought. At Pentecost, there was present, by manifestation, everything in the world that a church needs to be successful. Now, I want to name a few of these things. The church had the Holy Ghost baptism, the leadership and power of the Holy Spirit endued on them, and they, by that, were endued with power from on high to perform their task. The church has Jesus Christ as its judge. I believe He's judging the churches now. The seven churches of Asia pictures Him in the midst of them, judging those churches. And the Holy Spirit's directing the affairs, and I think Jesus Christ is determining by the conduct of the church as to whether or not they are following the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit. It had the gospel of the Son of God, how Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He arose again for our justification. It also has the Lord's promise to be with us always, even unto the end of the world. And in addition to that, it had 82 preachers in it on the day of Pentecost. The Lord chose and sent out the 12. He chose and sent out 70 preachers. So at Pentecost, by the Bible teaching, there were 82 preachers in the church. This is not any reflection or aspersion on the deaconship, but there wasn't any deacons in it. They didn't come in until later. It had these 82 preachers. what took place on the day of Pentecost can be an example for us to follow in all of our activities and our church labors. And I want to note a little of that. They were all in one accord on the day of Pentecost. I love that old song, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together," so on. It's like ointment. I'd rather pastor a church in a fuss and have hope to have results, however, than to pastor one that's at ease in Zion. As long as they're in a fuss, they're doing something. But when they're in ease and dying, we're saved and satisfied. So, ishke bibble with everything else. And they don't do anything. They're doing something to have a fuss, but they're not anything in the world like peace and accord in the church. At Pentecost, they were all of one accord in one place. And their labors were effective. They had the message of truth. And Peter preached it. He preached it without any reservation on that day. They had the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe when the gospel is preached and accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost, there are going to be effects. The Bible says, "My word will not return unto me as void, but is accomplished the purpose unto whereunto it sent. We do not labor in vain, whether we see immediate results, if we labor in harmony with the leadership of the Holy Spirit." They had surrendered lives. Matthew left his tax station. Peter and Andrew and James and John and all of the rest of them left what they were doing, surrendered their lives to the Lord, and followed Him. You remember one time Peter said, "Lord, we have forsaken all and followed Thee. What do we have? What do we have? We've forsaken all." Suffice it to say, they had surrendered lives unto the Lord. And I don't believe that anyone can be fully effective as a child of God or as a minister of the Word who is not totally surrendered unto the Lord. And that's what I've been accused not being done during all of my ministry. Long time I was a preacher in a mail carrier, long time I was a preacher and a farmer, long time I was a preacher in something else. Maybe I've never been fully committed to the Lord in service. But these people, I'm talking about an example. I'm not talking about what we are now, an example. They were totally committed unto the Lord. They had the will and the courage be obedient to the Lord and to do His will and to render service without regard of the cost. They recognized that service to God, devotion to His cause, was worth more than life was worth to them. So, we have that as an example for us to follow all the way through. Then the next thought. The church received the Holy Ghost while Christ was... No, that's the wrong thing I'm working on. That's what I preached to you last night. I've got my notes mixed up. So being endowed with all of the things needed on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The grand service that they had there that day, Lord knows, wouldn't you love to have been there? Peter stood up there and preached to them. Salvation by grace. all of that vast crowd, he said to these folks, "You crucified and slain the Lord of glory." Well, that goes back, I think, to what happened there that day to the cross. A lot of the same group was gathered there around Peter that day. It was gathered around where they could view the death scene of Christ. And I don't believe Christ ever invoked a blessing from the Father didn't grant. And the Lord said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what to do." Now that was at Calvary. They come on over on the day of Pentecost and Peter's preaching the resurrected Christ, and they were pricked in their hearts, and 3,000 of them were saved that day. I believe it was in the answer to Christ's prayer, as much as to the power of Peter's preaching when he preached on the cross. Why did they have such a great revival? All of these things that I've stated that they had. They were in one accord. They were fully surrendered. They had the right message. They were led and endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we ever have a very great revival, we're going to have the same things. The very same things. Not only that, a little while later on, the story of Peter and John, when they healed the man that was crippled at the gate of the temple, and they got into prison, and as a result of that and their preaching, 5,000 men were saved. I don't know how many women and children were saved, but 5,000 men were saved. So, 120 members at Pentecost, 3,000 added to them, 3,120, 5,000 was 8,120. If there's as many women and children as were men, that'd be 5,000 more. So in a little while, the church had probably 13,000 members. Great indeed was the effect of it, and the reason for it was the fact that they had stayed close to the Lord. They had everything they needed. They gave Him what He demanded of them as His servants and His children. So the church in its beginning has a very great and wonderful beginning. And that ought to be a pattern for us to look on to and follow. Why did they have so much success? And if they had these things were needed in order to accomplish what they did, we need the same things if we're going to accomplish much for the grace of God. Then the next thought. They had all things in common. Some of them in the congregation were poor. Some of them were affluent. They got together and said, "It's not right for us to revel in luxury, some of our brothers and sisters in need and in want. So let's do something about it." They all sold all they had. They pooled it. The goods were bought, put into a storehouse. I don't say that we ought to do that now. That seemed to have played out. And communism is based on that thing. Did you know it? Having all things in common. But they did have. And we have a lesson in that. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, and God killed both of them. Then the first persecution began. Stephen, who was one of the seven, so served, taught, preached, that many souls were converted unto him. He raised the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you read the whole seventh chapter of the book of Acts, man alive, he told them the truth, as Peter had told it on Pentecost. It made them so mad, they bit him. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and they stoned him to death. There's one thing in the martyrdom of Stephen that means a lot to me. Just before he expired. Now, John the Baptist was martyred, but I don't think John was ever a member of the church. He prepared the material. I said that the other evening. But Stephen evidently was the first martyr of the Christian church. Just before he died, while he was still able to talk to him, he says, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the throne of God." Thank God. I want to digress from my subject. You know, you've all been we're talking about old Brother Bogard. Do you know his last statements? Some of the brethren, Brother Foreman, some of them standing around him. He was in the throes of death, but still conscious. Could talk a little. And he said after a while, "Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful." Struggled for breath a little while. He said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." It's the last thing the old man ever said. You know what I believe? I believe he saw what Stephen saw. He saw the heavens open before he passed out. I believe Bogard saw what was on the other side. It made him say, "Wonderful, hallelujah." I think that is very possible. Very possible. To have that testimony. Then begins the persecution of the church by Saul of Tarsus. First time Saul is mentioned in the Bible is at the stoning of Stephen in the first verse of the 8th chapter of Acts. He consented to his death. And he evidently saw after their garments while they were doing the stoning. The stoning was the manner of execution under the Jewish law, to be stoned to death. I want to talk about Paul just a minute. Paul was born in, evidently, and schooled in Tarsus. He said it was no mean city. And when he had been schooled in Tarsus, he came to Jerusalem to study the law under the great law teacher, Gamaliel. Evidently, he had been proficient in it. And when some claims was made by some that I'm so-and-so, he said, "If you're that, I'm more. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin." Who is Benjamin? Benjamin was Abraham's baby born by Rachel when she died. And you know the story of the marriage to Leah. He got him drunk and put her off on him. He never loved Leah. He loved Rachel. And he loved Benjamin and Joseph more than he loved the others because they were the children of the woman that he loved. So he said, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisee, keeping the law blameless." And he had much of which to boast, he said, if he wanted to boast. He was such a devout Jew, Pharisee, that he had a hatred for Christ and Christians. He started in to annihilate the thing by killing all of them. He consented to the death of Stephen. And we have the story in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And I have a purpose in this. This is the beginning of the persecution. I tried to picture Saul on the way to Damascus. He didn't go by himself. He had orders from the great Sanhedrin to go down there and arrest Christians, bring them to Jerusalem for trial, and they'd be killed. I imagine that he was strutting his stuff. Evidently, he had a bugle corps with him and soldiers with him. We're going down there and take charge of that situation. And I imagine he could see himself going into Damascus at the head of the gang that was with him, and they were all afraid of him, that Saul's come to town. But he met the Lord on the way. And you know the story of his conversion. And he said, fell trembling. Proud Saul, the Pharisee, saw the Lord and trembled and fell. The light of the vision of the Lord had blinded him. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not only had his persecution ended, but soon persecution by King Herod begun. And under the persecution of King Herod, that was by the government of the Jews. First, James was killed. And then Peter was put into prison by a miraculous delivery. His life was spared. As a result of this persecution, we have in the Old Testament the story about the eagle stirring up her nest. The old mother eagle had found food and carried it to them, fed them till she thought she could take care of themselves. She kicked them out on their own to salvage for themselves the things they had to have. Tore up the nest. I do not know whether the Lord condoned this punishment. Probably not. But the effect of it, the eagle's nest was stirred up. They seem to have been pretty well satisfied there in Jerusalem. We got a church. We got everything we need. We're going along fine. But under persecution, they were scattered abroad. And they went everywhere, the book says, from house to house, preaching and teaching the word. I think that's the very beginning of missions in the New Testament era. Not only the preachers did it, deacons held services, folks were converted, and I think they all did. They went everywhere. And as a result of their being scattered abroad and going everywhere and carrying the message of life, during the period of the apostles, I'm not going to complete my message on this evening, but the gospel was carried as far as India, as far as the British Isles, in Asia, Africa, in Europe. During the period of the apostles, as I'll deal with more tomorrow than this evening, when we consider their means of communication and transportation, that these people, the Church of Jerusalem, had reached the uttermost bounds of the world civilization. Thomas had gone to India. Peter was in Babylon. And under the preaching of Paul in Rome, those from Wales were converted and carried the gospel to Wales. Churches were established all around the Mediterranean Sea. And you might say to the remote parts of the civilized world at that time. No missionary has ever equaled the Apostle Paul, I think. Can you imagine starting from Jerusalem to Athens, walking part of the way, riding a donkey part of the way, meeting enemies on every side, getting in a frail sailboat part of the way. I've been on the Mediterranean Sea more than once. It's 1,000 miles wide and 2,000 miles long. If we went around by land, how far would it be? Went across, how dangerous would it be? I'm astounded at how Thomas got to India and how they went everywhere. Now, we think we're doing mission work. I said, thoughtfully, we're just playing at the job. They had devoted their all to Christ. And having done so, their mission effort was endless. No sacrifice they wouldn't make. No journey they wouldn't make. No issue they wouldn't meet in order to carry the gospel. I close with this thought. Heresy within the church and persecution without the church was the thorns in the flesh of the church. But strange as it may seem, under the most severe persecution of the church, the greatest revival of religion came as a result. I think the Lord meant it when He said, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. And old Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had been stoned and whipped with a Roman scourge 5 times. Whatever almost it had happened to anybody happened to Paul, but didn't deter him in the least. When he had knocked unconscious, when he come to, he'd go forward. But in that early age, heresies crept into the church. Those heresies, some of them continue until today, that deals with it. And I'm going to close now because I won't have time to develop either one of these thoughts any further. And I'm cutting my message about 4 or 5 minutes short. Tomorrow, the Lord wills it, my message is I'm going to take up the church outside of Jerusalem, deal a little more specifically with the mission work of the Jerusalem church that took place in the age of the apostles, and try to, in the next few messages, trace the church from Jerusalem and Antioch in Syria to Bend, Oregon. Thank you. The Lord bless you. I'm glad that I belong to a church that Jesus started. I'm glad that I belong to a church that's been so devoted that it has left a trail of blood from the death of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Stephen and James and all of the apostles except John, and 50 million of my brethren who died rather than recant their religion. I thank God for our heritage. And I'm glad that my belief is that the church of which I'm a member goes back and has continued from that time until this. It hasn't had a beginning anywhere. A church that has never been persecuted got a pretty rough road in front of them when they meet the Lord. His church, he said, they'll hate you, say all manner of evil against you for my sake, and you'll be persecuted. As I've said in previous evenings, don't take what I say about the church, unless you want to. But I found satisfaction having come out of another church into the one I'm in that I never found until I came into the one of which I'm a member or a like or sister church. Find out from the Bible, the Word of God, what the true church is. And folks, don't be satisfied with anything less. For you're going to be found wanting when you stand before the throne. For your own soul's welfare. For the peace of your own mind. Salving of your own conscience. Find the truth. Buy it and sell it not. And I believe with all of my heart that when you have found a church like this one in Bend, Oregon, you will have found the church that Jesus built. If there be anyone here who is not saved, the one mission of the church in the world is to preach the gospel to you. God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit deals with you. The church loves your soul and is an agent of God to tell you the plan of salvation and then get down on our knees and pray to God that you'll accept it. Will you do that tonight if you haven't? If you have and you've held out on the Lord in asking for scriptural baptism, will you come and say, I've been saved and I've not been baptized? You hold membership in a church somewhere, or like this woman you dealt with. You have had membership in the scriptural church, but the church no longer exists. You want to come on a statement that you've been saved and baptized, be able to confirm that fact. Whatever the Lord leads you to do while we stand, you have a verse or two of a song. Will you come tonight and do what I feel like? If you will do, you'll thank God that you did it. Maybe say.